2 Timothy chapter 3. We've been in a series now going through 2 Timothy. It's kind of been a once a month kind of series. We're going to finish up next month with 2 Timothy chapter 4. But our text today is 2 Timothy 3. And we'll focus in on reading 10 to 17 and focus actually on 14 to 17 for our sermon text this morning. But let's read together. Actually, I'll read it, and if you'll just follow along in your pew Bibles there, page 996, 2 Timothy 3, I'll read verses 10 to 17. This is God's Word. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That is God's Word. I'm going to tell you a little story here that my parents have not heard, and they might be shocked by this. So when I was a child, I was probably old enough to not know better, but old enough to know what a bullet was. The idea of this is that hammers can get you in a lot of trouble. You'll see what I mean in just a second. But I took a hammer, something like this, out of my dad's shop. He has a blacksmith shop. I don't know if the blacksmith shop was actually up at that time, but somewhere in the basement there was a hammer. And I remember this very clearly, so I was old enough to remember it. I was probably 6 or 7 years old. And I wanted to make my own firecracker. I wanted to blow something up, probably as kids like to do. So I thought, I knew enough that how do you blow something up? Well, you need gunpowder. Or if you're going to make a firecracker, you need gunpowder. And where is gunpowder? Well, they have gunpowders in bullets. And there are some old 22 bullets or 38 sitting around. And I took one of those bullets out and I started thinking, are there kids here? I don't want to give you any ideas. How can I get the gunpowder out of this bullet? Well, okay, it's metal. I've got a hammer here. So I got this hammer, and I was sitting in our basement. I can still visualize it. Our basement kind of goes down like basements do, and there's this concrete sidewalk going out towards the back of our house. And I sat there on the top step of the basement. I put the bullet down, and I just started banging on the bullet to try to get the gunpowder, try to break it open and get the gunpowder out. But I obviously wasn't smart enough to know what actually was in a bullet. So I'm banging away at that, and then all of a sudden, guess what happened? Yeah, I hit the firing cap on the back. The bullet went off, and I was deaf for a number of hours after that, and it really, almost literally scared me to death. I thought, oh no, I could have been shot here. I don't know which way the bullet was pointing or where the bullet went, or I could have killed somebody else. I mean, who knows where the bullet went. I didn't hear it ricochet inside the basement, so I'm guessing it went out towards my neighbor's house in back, who was Scott Jeffries. He's actually a pastor down in Statesville now, and I should tell him he's thankful to be alive. I didn't shoot him when he was young. Although he beat me enough as a kid that he would have deserved to be shot or something like that. But he is a minister of the gospel today. But I'm thankful to God when I look back on that. I don't know if my parents knew that story or not. My mom's shaking her head, my dad too, like they didn't know that story. That kids get into a lot of trouble, and you do things, and hammers and things are fun like that, and a hammer can get you into a lot of trouble. Well, today is Reformation Sunday. We celebrate on this day Martin Luther really getting into trouble with a hammer, probably a hammer that looked very much like this. Reformation Sunday is really, I think, about the gospel. It's about coming back to what the gospel is and what the gospel means. And there's two questions I want us to ask that I think are relevant to this and pertain to this. And one of those questions is, who do you trust to meet your needs? Who do you trust to meet your needs? If you want to, just write that question down on your bulletin. You don't have to. Just log it away there. That's one we're going to... Who do you trust to meet your needs? And going along with that, another question I want to ask is, who defines what your needs are? Who defines what your needs are? First of all, who do you trust to meet your needs, and who defines what a need is? Who makes that decision? Well, in some ways, this is what Luther was addressing. And this is an amazing story, what Martin Luther did. And it's actually, I was going to say, it's like a movie script. It's been made into a movie, actually a very good movie. I encourage you to rent it. It's just called Luther. Look it up, rent it. It's well worth your time to watch it. Pretty good movie. But Luther lived in Germany. There was a prince of this area called Frederick the Wise. We don't have a Frederick here with us today, but Frederick the Wise was over Germany, or this region of Germany that Luther was in, and he had lots of relics, lots of artifacts, that things like one of the supposed things, one of the thorns that was in Christ's crown, or a part of the garment that Mary wore when she gave birth to Jesus, and lots of bones, supposedly the bones of the apostles. And what was going to happen, this big, huge collection, lots and lots of relics that he had, this big, huge collection, he was going to open them up for all of the people to come and see on All Saints' Day. Now, what day is All Saints' Day? November the 1st. November the 1st is All Saints' Day, and then All Hallows' Eve, Halloween, the night, the day before. Well, Luther says, I've got an issue with this, because first of all, what you know, people were praying to these relics. They were asking for money to go in and see this, and they were also doing something else called selling indulgences. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before, but they were selling indulgences. The idea was that if you pay for an indulgence, you can help pay for your relative who's died and now living in purgatory to get them out of purgatory. And this guy named Johann Tetzel was going around. He was selling these indulgences. And when the saying was, when a coin hits the coffer rings, when you throw a coin in this little coffer, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So in essence, what they were saying is, you put a coin in the coffer, you're going to get your relative out of purgatory. And Johann Tetzel was going around selling these things. And Luther was just, how can this be? This is awful. First of all, that whole idea of purgatory, but he was really addressing to be able to pay to have somebody's sins forgiven. That's not what Scripture says, what Luther was saying. So what he did, all he wanted to do was start a discussion about this. This is something that the Catholic Church was saying is okay to do. Pope Leo X, he had this big, huge church building to build, St. Peter's Basilica. As we know, church buildings cost lots and lots of money, and this one was a huge one. So he was going to have to sell lots of indulgences and have lots of relics people come and look at. So what Luther wanted to do was, let's start a discussion about this, a very academic discussion. He was a professor there in Wittenberg in Germany. So he took this piece of paper, wrote down 95 problems that he had with things like indulgences. What he was trying to do was really bring reform within the Catholic Church. Not really trying to start a reformation. He just wanted to start a discussion. So he took his hammer. And the common thing to do today, we would go onto a blog, or we'd go to Facebook or Twitter or whatever, and we'd put up, here's the topic, let's discuss. And you have people post on your Facebook account or post on your blog. Well, the thing to do back in the 1500s was, you take your paper and you go to the church door. So out on our front door, you take your paper, you nail it up there, and the people would come by and discuss. He wrote it in Latin, not in German, which Latin was the official language for academic debate. So he took his hammer, nailed it up there, and then you can guess what happened after that. People started reading this, and what Luther didn't expect was that people took it and translated it into German. Well, when they translated it into German, it got out into all Germany, and debates and discussions came up. Well, what did they start calling Luther? Well, they started calling him a heretic. He's going against the Catholic Church. And another guy named Johann Eck, came up and said, Luther, you're a heretic. And what was the penalty for heretics? Anybody know of that day? Burned at the stake. That's pretty much the common thing if you were going against the Catholic Church. So Eck was asking this question, and he was really getting to the point here. Who is the highest authority? And Eck's statement was saying that the church is the highest authority. Well, what Luther was saying is the Word of God is the highest authority. So to go against the Catholic Church on this was to be a heretic. And Luther, through this whole discussion, as it went on and on, the great statements and the beliefs of the faith started to come out, like justification by faith, that we're saved not by any works that we do, not by anything that we strive for, but we're saved because God makes us right in His eyes, and He gives us His righteousness. We give Him our sin, and He gives us His righteousness. Luther called this the joyous exchange, where Christ takes on our sin, and we take on the righteousness of Christ. This was a revolutionary idea, because the Catholic Church said quite different. The justification was by the things that you did. It was by paying for indulgences, or it was by doing certain works in your life. So this was revolutionary, and Luther wrote more and more and more on this. Excuse me. Finally, to the point where they said, we're going to burn Luther. We're going to put him to death. But Frederick, here's again, Frederick the Wise, who was his prince, he was sort of on Luther's side. He had all these relics, but he was still on Luther's side. He said, before you burn him, let's at least hear him out. Let's give him an official hearing before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. This was the guy in charge. So they went to a place called Worms. It was this meeting they called the Diet. It looks like Diet of Worms, like they're eating worms, but it's Diet of Worms. So they went to this place there, and they laid out on this table all of Luther's writings. And basically what they wanted to have him do was, recant. Do you recant of all that you've written here? And this was a big deal, because if he doesn't recant, they're going to put him to death. So he knows that he's facing death here if he doesn't recant. And he's not quite sure what to say. And he asks, can I have one more day to think over how I should answer this? Well, he comes back the next day. And what did he say? Well, you're going to have to wait a second on that. Okay, that's going to be the rest of the story. But I want you to think about the position that Luther's in here. He's a professor in a school, a pastor really, and a teacher. And he's really just wanting to start a debate. But what's happened is this huge reformation and revolution is happening in his nation. And now the whole Catholic Church is against him. His nation is against him in many ways. He had supporters, but in many ways he's by himself. He's standing there before the Holy Roman Emperor, and he's got to either recant all his beliefs or say, I wrote these and I believe these things, and face death. So try for a second to put yourself in that situation. How are you feeling? Maybe alone, maybe a bit discouraged that all these things that you're trying to do and everybody's coming against you, maybe wondering what's going to happen next. Am I going to face burning tomorrow? Lots of things were flooding through his mind at this point. And just think how you would have answered that. How could you have gotten yourself out of that, sticking to what you believed and yet trying to avoid being burned at the stake, being hanged as a heretic? That's a tough position to be in, and all of the pressure, to think of standing there before before the President of the United States, in our case, the highest authority in the land, the most powerful person in the land, and all of these people who are coming against you and confronting you and refuting what you're saying, how would you respond to that? Well, in many ways, before we find out what Luther did, in many ways, that's the same situation we find for Timothy. If you look back at our text, Timothy was in a very similar situation. He has been sent by Paul into this church at Ephesus to refute false doctrine that's being taught there. He's gone in with these established leaders, these leaders who've been in the church at Ephesus for quite a while now. He's sent in there by himself in a new place that's not his home. This younger person, he was probably in his mid-30s, closing in on 40. He's sent in there to try to preach sound doctrine and refute false doctrine. And that's a difficult place to be in when you've got the whole system is against you, the tradition of the church is against you, and now Timothy is to face this, and what is he supposed to do? How is he then supposed to live out his life? And that's why we come back to these two questions. I think these were questions that Luther was asking himself. I think these are questions that Timothy is asking himself. I think these are questions we need to ask. First of all, who do we trust to meet our needs? Who or what do we trust to meet our needs? And secondly, how do we define what our needs are? And I think that's what Paul is going to do when he's writing to Timothy. Here's Paul, his spiritual father, writing to his spiritual son to encourage him in this very, very difficult situation that he's in. He's encouraging him to continue living out the gospel. That's what we've talked about the last two times we've been into 2 Timothy. What it's about is living out the gospel life, living out the fullness of the gospel. And what does that mean? That means that we are living like Jesus Christ. We are becoming like him in our beliefs, in the things that we value, and then also in the things that we do. It's head, it's heart, and hands. You just think of those three things: head, heart, and hands. We want to have the mind of Christ, the value system of Christ, and also the actions of Christ, to love people like him. That's living out the gospel. But the problem is, and the problem that we all face, the problem that Timothy faced, the problem that Luther faced, was that's not easy to do in the world we live, because most of the world is against that. Most of the world is going to oppose that, and some with even the church. And that was Luther's problem. That was Timothy's problem as well. This is not the outside world we're dealing with. This is people within the church who are calling themselves God-fearers, who are calling themselves followers of Christ. They are the ones that were opposing Luther. They are the ones that were opposing Timothy. And oftentimes that's the case for us as well. Even within the church, we have opposition to what we feel like God's called us to do. So Paul is writing Timothy saying, continue to live out this gospel life. Let's look at the text and see what Paul says to him here. In verse 14, we'll focus in on 14 to 17. But as for you, now, there's obviously a transition that's taking place, but as for you, he's talked about in the beginning of chapter 3 these false teachers. He's talked about the situation that the world is in and the kind of lifestyle that they are living. But now he's saying to Timothy, but as for you, what I want you to do, he's saying, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. So there's Paul's encouragement to Timothy. Continue in what you've learned. Even from a very young child, Timothy was studying the scriptures. We learned back in chapter 1 that both his mother and his grandmother taught him the faith. They gave him the faith at a young age, and he grew up knowing the truth of the scriptures, and he's grew up firmly believing them and living them out. And what Paul's trying to say, you need to continue in that path that you started in. I'm guessing, I'm not positive, all of us who have different backgrounds, we come from different places this morning, but probably most of us in this room from a very early age knew about Jesus Christ. We knew about the truth of the gospel. We probably even went to Sunday school or were taught that. Some of us may have come to Christ at a later age. But most of us here grew up knowing about Jesus and hearing about him from our parents or grandparents or with our Sunday school teacher within the church. That was Timothy's situation. And Paul's saying, you need to continue in all these things that you've learned. And what Timothy did, he had firmly believed them, meaning he was living this out. He was willing to be used by God in a very difficult situation, because that's what it was that he was in, called into this church that was proclaiming a false gospel. And Timothy was the man that was supposed to go in and change all that around. So Paul is encouraging him. Why should he be encouraged? What is the foundation of Timothy's confidence? And this goes to answering that first question. The first question of who do you trust to meet your needs? Who should Timothy trust to meet his needs? And the obvious answer for Timothy is to trust the Word of God and to trust the author of that Word. And here's what Paul says, why he can have confidence in that. He says there at the end of verse 14, you should continue in this knowing from whom you learned it. There's the first thing. Timothy knew the character of those that taught him the gospel. He had watched them live out this faith. He'd watched them live out the gospel, whether it was his mother or his grandmother, or whether it was Paul. Those were three people in his life that he had seen teaching him the gospel, and he knew what kind of people they were. And just take Paul, for example. Paul is living out the gospel life. Look at Paul's situation. When he's writing this letter, he's in dire straits. He's in a bad situation. He is in Luther's situation as well. He's preached the gospel, and he's getting ready to be killed for it. Tradition says this, he was beheaded in about 64 or 65 AD. This happens right after he writes this letter. Paul knows that his time is short, so he's writing to Timothy to tell him some very important things to do before he dies. So that's Paul. Paul knew that suffering was a part of living out the Christian life. He knew that persecution was part and parcel of what it was to be a follower of Jesus. And that always convicts me, and I look at my life and I say, am I following Jesus? Am I facing opposition? Am I facing persecution? That's a question we should ask ourselves as well. If we're not being opposed and we're not facing this, and this is what Paul's saying, for all people who want to live a godly life, this is something you're going to see, then are we truly following Christ? Are we more blending in to the world and looking a whole lot like the world? That's a point of question we need to address to ourselves. So first of all, Paul says again, you can have confidence in the Word because you've seen people that have lived it out. You've seen your mother, you've seen your grandmother, you've seen me, Paul, you've seen me live this out, and you see the life I'm living right now, how I've been faithful to the gospel. But Paul says, secondly, and even more importantly, there's something else that you should trust and to give you confidence in the Word of God. And he says that in the last part of verse 14. Knowing from whom you learned it, and verse 15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You see, he spends a lot more time on this one. Not only does he know the character of the teacher, but he knows the character of the truth that he has learned. Who does he trust to meet his needs? He trusts the Word of God because he knows, what does Paul say about the Word of God? It comes from the very mouth of God. It comes from God himself. It's breathed out by God. And what do we know about that? Well, we know if it comes from God, we know God is trustworthy, so his word has to be true. Whatever word God gives us, and all Scripture here he's talking about, it comes from God. So it's true in all that it says and all that it affirms, it's true. It's without error. And if it's true and if it comes from God, what else is true about it? It's authoritative. It means what God says we have to do because it comes from the very mouth of God. It comes from him. Yes, we trust the Word of God, but ultimately the Word of God comes from a person. It comes from God himself. So in answer to the question, who do we trust to meet our needs? It goes right to God himself. We trust him to meet our needs because his word that he gives us, it's sufficient. It's sufficient to meet all of our needs. And that's what Paul says here as well. It's able to make us wise for salvation. Look at verse 15 there. You've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. Everything that we need to know to be saved, everything that we need to know to be in a relationship with our Creator is right here in the Word of God. We don't need to go anywhere else to find it. And this is where you see cults and other groups come into a problem with this, whether it be Mormons or others. They say, yes, the Word of God might be good, but there's something else that you need to know as well. In the Mormon's case, it's the Book of Mormon, or Christian Scientists, the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. There's lots of other groups out there that say this is not enough. The Word of God is not sufficient. There's something else that you need to know. And what do we affirm as the Word of God? We affirm the 39 books of the Old Testament. We affirm the 27 books of the New Testament. There's been debate on other books here and there, other stories about Jesus that you may have heard that have been written in what it's called the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha, but we affirm that the 66 books of the Bible, that's what God has given to us as his word. That's what's authoritative. Those are the words that he is speaking to us to give us the wisdom we need to be saved. And what does he says this salvation is? It's salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, in Timothy's day, the New Testament wasn't written yet. So what he had was the Old Testament. But Paul, by saying this, is certainly affirming that the gospel message and what would become the New Testament is a part of that Scripture, those sacred writings that are able to make us wise. So it's sufficient for what many have called saving grace. The grace that we need to be saved, it's all right here in God's Word. Paul says it's also sufficient for what we need to do to live out our lives. Look at the end of verse 16. It's breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof. Those two things go together. Teaching and reproof, it's about what we believe. It's teaching us what to believe. It's also correcting false beliefs. It's correcting in things that we don't believe correctly. That's what reproof is. So it's profitable for belief, reproof and correction. It's also profitable for correction and training in righteousness. That's about our actions. That's about how we behave. It corrects us when our behavior is off, when our behavior is wrong. And it trains us in righteousness. It trains us in the things that we should do. So again, this is the gospel living. It's becoming like Christ in the things that we believe and how we behave. And what does Paul say? It says, this word is sufficient for that. There's no other place that we need to go to know what we need to do to live a life that pleases God, to live a life that's going to become like Christ. It's all right here in God's word. God's word is sufficient. So as you and I are answering that question, or both of those questions, who do we trust to meet our needs? The answer is we need to trust the Word of God. We need to trust the author of this book, God the Father, to meet our needs. And right in line with that as well is who defines what our needs are. Again, the Word of God is sufficient to tell us what we need. It's sufficient to save us. Is sufficient to show us our needs and what we need to do to live a life that's pleasing to Him. We don't need anything else. Well, as we look at how Timothy responded to this, Timothy was faithful. Timothy went in and preached the gospel. He reproved and rebuked those who were teaching false doctrines. Timothy did what Paul called him to do. How about us, though? How about if we look at our lives and if we ask ourselves that question, who are we trusting to meet our needs? Well, there's a lot of us would say right off, we're in church after all. Yes, we trust God to meet our needs. And that's what comes out of our mouths, and rightly it should, on Sunday morning from 11 to 12 or a little after. We trust God to meet our needs. But if we really look at how we live, who are we trusting to meet our needs? Is comfort our highest good that we're searching for? Is pleasure what we're searching for in our lives? And how are we having that need met? Ultimately, a lot of us, I think, at different times, we're trusting ourselves to meet that need. We may, again, give God lip service, but ultimately it's up to us to go earn a living. It's up to us to do this or that. It's up to us to provide for our families, is up to us to do all these things. So we're trusting ourselves to meet our needs. Or we're trusting other people to meet our needs. And we're in relationships where we're trying to get our needs met through other people. Well, what happens to us and what happens to other people when we trust them? You tell me. You get let down. Thank you. When you're trusting yourself or when you're trusting another person, we are sinful, fallen people, and we are going to sin, and we're going to sin against ourselves, or we're going to sin against others. And the definition, really, of sin is when you trust anyone other than God to meet your needs. So in trusting yourself and in trusting others, that's what sin is. That's the definition of it. And it's going to lead us to failure. It's going to lead us to discouragement. Because people are going to fail us and we're going to fail ourselves. Comfort, if we seek that as our highest good. And that goes along with the second question as well. Who defines what our needs are? We may say God meets our needs, but I'm going to define what my needs are. And God, this is what I need. I need a new car. I need a nice house. I need to live comfortably. I need a good job. I need all of these things. God, that's what I need. I'm defining it. You provide it. Well, that's also not what the Word of God says. The Word of God is sufficient to show us what our needs are. The Word of God is what defines what our needs are. And Paul, right here in this passage, says that comfort and pleasure are not our highest needs. Living out the gospel is our highest needs. And what Paul says, going hand in hand with living out the gospel, is also very uncomfortable. It often brings persecution and trouble and opposition and hardship. So if we're actually trusting God to meet our needs and God saying, your greatest need and my greatest need is to be like Jesus Christ. That's our greatest need. Everything else falls far, far down below. And if we get that into our minds and if we can internalize that truth, then a lot of the things that don't make sense in our life will start to make more sense, because a lot of things happen to us. A lot of hardships come. A lot of disappointment comes. A lot of discouragement comes. But if we understand that our greatest good and our greatest need is to be like Jesus Christ and to live out the gospel, to become like Christ, then the other things will start to fit into their proper place. When the comfort's not there or the job's not there or the relationship's not there, God is ultimately going to work through that situation to make us like Christ. We need to be careful about this as well. When we look at our prayer list, and we need to remind ourselves of this, certainly we pray for healing. We pray for people that are in the hospital to be healed and come back to fullness. We pray for those who are going through hard times that God would bring them comfort and bring them encouragement. But ultimately, we have to remember that's not the ultimate good for that person. For that person to be well in body is not ultimate good, because as we all know, what's happening to our bodies as well? They're giving up on us. They're decaying. They're going away. And we're not going to have this body. Thankfully, we're going to get a new one. But if this body is our ultimate good, and this is what we're trusting to meet our needs, it's going to let us down as well. So to pray for somebody to be healed, that's a good thing, but it's not the best thing. We need to pray for every person on that prayer list that God would work in their lives to help them live out the gospel to become more like Jesus Christ. And God works in different ways in that way. He uses hardships in our lives. He uses sickness. And those of you who have battled cancer, you know what cancer does to you. It strips away all of these other things that you think are meeting your needs. And it helps you to focus in on what God is doing in your life. Cancer has a way of focusing you in on truly what's most important. And God works through that. He works through that to bring you closer to Himself. So when we answer the question, who are we trusting to meet our needs? Let's answer not just with our mouths, but with our minds, with our values, with our action, that it's God who meets my needs. I may be suffering. I may be going through a hard time or difficulty, but ultimately God is going to meet my needs. And secondly, He's the one that defines what I need. He knows it. So He's going to provide, and we're going to trust Him to meet what He knows is best for us. And ultimately, that's to make us like Christ. It's to mold us into His likeness. I love what Luther does, and I think Luther would answer this question that his needs are met by the Word of God. So when he came back that second day, when he came and he stood before Charles V, and he stood before those lawyers and those others that were there, he was really answering the question, who's going to meet my needs and how are my needs defined? They're defined by God. And here's how he responded, and I won't read all of this to you, just a part of it, but it wasn't really very long. He said, the prince, you want a simple answer? I'll give you a very simple answer. He said to them, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound to the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Let me read again that one part. He says, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. That was his answer to that question. Who do I trust to meet my needs? I trust the Word of God. It's sufficient to meet my needs. I trust the author of this word. My conscience, who I trust, what I put my confidence in is the Word of God. I don't put it in you as Holy Roman Emperor. I don't put it in you as the Catholic Church. I put it in the Word of God. Maybe for us as well today that tradition is what we trust. We trust in the church to meet our needs. We trust in a pastor to meet our needs. We trust in an individual to meet our needs. We need to tell ourselves again, we can't trust buildings and institutions and tradition. Tradition must ultimately serve the Word. Tradition's not bad in and of itself. Tradition's only bad when that's what we end up trusting. As Luther said, our conscience has to be captive to the Word of God. That's who needs to meet our needs, and that's what needs to define what our needs are. Our closing hymn is one that Luther wrote, and it testifies to this truth as well, that God is the mighty fortress that meets our needs and protects us. And I would say, let's just sing the first and last verses, but of all songs, this is a song that tells a story, and you gotta sing all four. You really do. Because if you stop after the first one on this song, it looks like the devil has won. But the second verse goes on to say that no, the devil has not won. Our own sinfulness will not win out. Our own inadequacies will not win out, because God, if we allow Him to work in us, to mold us, He's going to win. It's the word, one word, the Word in the man, Jesus Christ, that's going to win that victory. That's what this song says. As we respond today, certainly this song is a way to respond. Certainly you can pray there where you're sitting and say, God, I want to trust You to meet my needs. I want to trust You to define my needs. That can be our prayer today. Certainly you can pray here Wherever you are, God will hear your prayer. So let's stand and sing number 26, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.